You would turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We'll read verses 1 through 13. In 2 Corinthians 6, starting at verse 1, "Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, 'In a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the fruit of the Holy Spirit," or the Holy Spirit, "genuine love, by truthful speech, and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as impostors, and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying, and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing everything. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children. Widen your hearts also." Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your mercy. Father, we go through the days, morning, day, and night, and we overlook your mercy so much, and yet it's there, reliable. You are reliable in your mercy. Father, you love us, and in our pride, we don't want to think about that. But you love us, even while we were yet sinners. Christ came to die for us. Lord, we confess that we are helpless in ourselves. We have no strength. It doesn't matter how many books we buy, how many degrees we earn, how many duties we try to check off. Father, we're helpless in ourselves. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. We can't preach. We can't sing. We can't pray. We can't grow. We can't witness. We can't return love. But because of Christ, he has come and removed the barrier. And we have died with him, and we are raised with him, and we are new creations because of his work, because of his blood, because of his grace. It's Christ alone that we come to pray, to preach, to sing, to encourage one another. Father, that all the glory goes to Jesus. We are but servants, Father. We don't know every name of every Christian. We don't know every name of every angel. But it's not the name of Christians that needs to be known. It's not the name of angels that needs to be known. It's the name of Christ. He is the promised one. He is the prophet. We are here to listen to him. He is the king, and he is to be preeminent. He is preeminent, but may we recognize that not only as we gather, but as we depart. Father, he is the high priest, and we come boldly to the throne of grace to find help. Father, we need help every hour in our time of need, and we are needy every hour. So, Father, we commit this passage to you that it would bring glory to Christ, that listening would bring glory to Christ, that being a doer of the word and not a hearer only would bring glory to Christ. Father, may our worship go beyond just this hour, but may our worship continue on through this afternoon and through this week. It is in the wonderful name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. We took a look at verse 2 last week. He says, for he says in Isaiah, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now. Now is the emphasis of Paul. Now is that favorable time that we looked at in Isaiah 49. Think about that. 600 years or more that Isaiah wrote this. And Paul says, you've been waiting for 100, 200, 300, 400, 500, 600 more years. And it's now. We don't have to wait for another generation. It's now. It's something that they did not know before. But now is a favorable time. Now is the day of salvation. And so we looked at that briefly. We're going to try to pick up at verse 3 and focus on 3 and 4 today. It would be very easy to summarize these first 13 verses in one message, and there's benefit to that. There's a point where you need to see the whole picture, and that's profitable, and that's proper. But today, we want to be detailed. You know, you can wash a car with a water hose, and it will get a lot of the car clean, and it will probably look nice. But when you want to sell the car at a car lot, when you want to auction a car at the auction house, when you want it to be a car for, you know, a wedding or for something important, you wash the car with a detail. You go to the joints. You go to the dashboard. And you go slow to wash it thoroughly. And so there's a greater shine in the car. And so our purpose is to go slower and see something that I'm sure is vital for every Christian here. Verse 3 says, we put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry. This verse is actually just restating what he's already said in 4:2. We've had a sermon on 4:2. In chapter 4, verse 2 says, we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by an open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. So I struggle with this passage because, okay, Paul, you've said this once and you're saying something very similar now. Why did you repeat yourself? And it's because of our own limitations. We need things repeated. I do. And that's the way we teach our children in class. I was, to tell Martin that when he gets to fifth grade, I remember in sixth grade, I had to copy my spelling words 10 times. And he was like, 10 times? That's a lot. And I said, yeah, but when I was at seminary, my guy right beside of me taking Hebrew, he would copy the Hebrew words a page at a time because he needed to know Hebrew, so he repeated the words. And when people go running, they don't run just 1 mile. They need to run more than 1 mile. I have a friend. He said he finished his first half marathon. How did he run a half marathon? Because he had to repeat 1 mile and repeat it a second mile and repeat it a third mile. And so he needed the repetition for his legs to be stronger. And so Paul is repeating this for the same thing. We have to repeat it so that we would gain from it. And, you know, honestly, we do struggle with scripture memory. But you know how scripture memory becomes easier? You have to repeat it. Take one verse a week and repeat it. And the more you repeat it, the more you learn it. I am astounded myself at actors and movie players on television. They have scripts memorized. And to memorize those famous movie scenes, they had to repeat the lines. Paul's doing the same thing. I want to say it in chapter 4, and I'm going to say it in chapter 2. I'm going to say it in the closing of the book because you need the repetition. And in our busyness, in the things that's in our minds with car repair, house repair, job, stress, on the road, stress, in the doctor's office, stress with taxes, whatever else it want to be, you have all these messages coming into your life. So you need to repeat the same theme over again. And he does that. Now, we're going to try to point out something that's somewhat maybe a shade new of elaboration. What's new, he says in verse 3, we put no obstacle in anyone's way. The Greek actually has two no's in it, and it should say something like this. We put no obstacle in not anything. We put no obstacle in nothing. So there's two no's, and these are strong no's. These are adamant no's. Paul is being adamant, blunt, and candid, and he wants to be crystal clear and firm. No. We put no obstacle in nothing at all. And I'll give you these types of illustrations for how we say things that are a no in a kind, weak way and in a strong way. If you go to a restaurant and they say, do you want dessert? You could say, I'll pass. Oh, not really. You're saying no, but you're just saying I'll pass. It's not a strong a strong discussion. But if someone says, do you want dessert? And you say, no, not at all. Well, then suddenly it's not I'll just pass, which is a declining, but it is a no, not at all. And that's what Paul does here. He says, no, not at all. We put no obstacle in nothing, no opportunity. So there's no cause of stumbling. And so he's being clear. And I use this other illustration. If you were accused of taking money, you may say, I didn't take a dollar, I didn't take a nickel, I didn't take a penny. No, not a dollar, no, not a nickel, no, not a penny. You're repeating those no's as a sense of emphasis. No, not a dollar, no, not a nickel, no, not a penny. No, I didn't take any money. And Paul's saying, no, I didn't put any obstacle in nothing. No obstacle nowhere. He's being emphatic here because he's being accused. Now, in the King James, they translate it, we put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found in our ministry. And one of the words they have there is, instead of obstacle, which is in the ESV, they put offense, and offense is an acceptable translation. There's nothing entirely wrong with offense, but it's more a stumbling issue than offense, and it's more of an obstacle that would cause you to stumble. And so if there's any way that offense has a bad connotation, I'll share this. Paul realizes that the gospel itself is offensive. and our message is offensive. And there are congregations and pastors, they are on pins and needles through the week, like, oh, please, I hope I don't offend anybody here. I hope I don't offend anybody on the internet. I hope I don't offend anyone. That's not what Paul's saying. Paul's saying, I put no obstacle, I put no stumbling block, but I did declare the truth. And so I want to remind us that the gospel itself is offensive, and we can look at passages for that. I made a list of a few things that would be offensive that we cannot shrink back from. And so Paul is saying, I don't want to put an obstacle to make someone stumble, but guess what? That obstacle may be offensive even to their pride. Here are a few things that came to my mind. If we go out in our society and we say Jesus is the only way, well, they're going to be offended by that. And Paul's not trying to remove the offense of the exclusivity of Christ. And so that's not his goal. If we just go out and teach that there is a judgment day coming and there is a hell coming, people don't want to hear about a judgment day. That's offensive. And they don't want to hear about hell. That's offensive. Paul's not trying to remove judgment or hell. He's trying to be, and he is, trying's a bad word, he's faithful to the scripture. And here's the thing that really struck me years back. I remember when this hit me the whole day when I was at supper. My friends, even when you look at the Gospels, and even when you look at our message of evangelism, even the message of grace is offensive. Now you say, how could the message of grace be offensive? Well, if I have pride, I can be good enough. I can come enough. I've been coming a lot, and I've been giving a lot, and I've been praying a lot. And I've been good enough. I've been faithful to the church and to my spouse, and I've tried my hardest. And when you teach grace, that offends them because it points that's not good enough. So here's the thing. When you speak about judgment, they're offended. Oh, I don't want judgment. Oh, guess what? I have good news. There's grace. Well, I'm offended again because I don't need grace. I'll just be good enough. And there's a long list that I had here. I'll give you two more. Just the very authority of Scripture is offensive. That this is truth, that this is binding, that we are accountable. The authority of Scripture, the authority of God is offensive. And Paul's not trying to remove that. So the final point I'll list today, which we'll look at more Wednesday, is just simply the sovereignty of God. Man is offended by a sovereign God. They want to be free and autonomous and have power. Oh, it's my power. It's my mind. It's my effort. It's my freedom. It's my ability. And when you talk about sovereignty, then that means I am not in control. And they want to rebel against that. So there's many other things in our list. And the point is, Paul is not trying to remove the offense of the truth. That's why offense is an acceptable translation, but understand the limitations of the word. He's trying to remove all stumbling blocks and all obstacles. And we must clarify that these are obstacles that are right and legitimate. It's impossible to stop all false accusations, and he faces that constantly. We're going to face that constantly. And you can try as hard as you want, be as kind as you want, be as gentle as you want. And Paul was trying to be as kind and as gentle and as peaceable. And I really take strength from Stephen's life because I believe it's Acts 7 or Acts 6, Stephen set apart to be a deacon, and his attributes of godliness and wisdom and kindness and love and his character was really upheld. Like, okay, Stephen's a great guy. And then the very next chapter, he's witnessing and he gets stoned. Well, it couldn't be Stephen's personality that was the problem. It was the truth. And so trying to remove every obstacle is not trying to stop every false accusation that's going to come. It will come to Paul. It will come to Christ. It will come to us. And so that's not what he's trying to do. That's impossible. What he's trying to remove is any fair-minded and any reasonable person would see his ministry is legitimate and it's proper. And so he's removing that. And he's saying, listen, I have a clear conscience before the Lord. If I sin, I confess it and I repent and I seek to mature. And I have a clear conscience before God. I have a clear conscience before Scripture. I have a clear conscience before the church. And I have a clear conscience before the world. And so I'm trying to remove any obstacle that would be there. But obviously, people will make false accusations. And here's what Paul knew. Paul knew that his life is under a microscope. That's true for me. And I feel that even when I first started ministry, my very first months in ministry. Okay, this is exciting. I get to preach. I love preaching, but oh no. Now if I sin, everybody's going to know about it. And that was a big pressure. And even to this day, it's a big pressure. Okay, you know, Lord, keep me close to your word. Keep me close to my wife. Keep me close to humility. Keep me close to prayer. I love this study in James that we had today. Guard my mouth. Wow, if I was in the flesh and my mouth went out, boy, that would be such a stain on the ministry. And I tremble. Lord, guard my mouth. I don't want to put an obstacle in front of our children, in front of our visitors, in front of the world. I want to have a clear conscience. And so why? Because our life is under a microscope. And that may be more so for a pastor, but it's true for every Christian. Oh, there's that person. He goes to the church down there. And he goes a lot, but I see his life. I see his hypocrisy. And again, I want to make it very clear. Paul is not teaching personal perfection. I'm not teaching personal perfection. When your coworkers point out something to you that's legitimate, you say, you're right. I was wrong. And the Bible calls me to repent. It calls me to confess. It tells me I'm forgiven. It tells me I'm cleansed. It tells me I am loved because of his work. And so I want to grow in sanctification. So I'm not coming to you as perfect. I'm coming to you who is one who is striving and who is longing and who is marching to grow and to mature. And so every week we come to Scripture and say, Lord, we need to mature and we need to remove any obstacle. Why? Because our lives are under a microscope. Paul knew that, I know that, and I hope you know that. And so the world is eager. They're eager to find fault. Okay, I'm looking. Did he say something? You know what? I bet you that's really wrong. You don't even have to be close to wrong. If you're even 1% close to wrong, Boy, you said something. You're just so full of pride, aren't you? I mean, they're trying to eagerly, microscopically investigate any hint there. And so they want to pounce. They want to bitterly criticize anybody. And again, you don't have to live in paranoia. You don't have to live in pressure because we're coming in the grace of God. And so don't take that as some type of slavish mentality. That's horrible. But on the other side, know that we have a high standard. And this is sad. Satan puts up false tares in our nation as a public pastor. And when that pastor falls in ministry through an affair, through money scandal, through a power scandal, we know, I'm not going to even name names, but huge ministries that were in Charlotte, huge ministries around the world, when that pastor falls and shows all the money that was embezzled, and that pastor falls and shows the affair, the world is eager. they pounce and they lump us all together. And they say, aha, see there? And this is a frustrating thing I'll just share. If we correct such people, then the world calls us, oh, you're judgmental. Okay, well, the Bible tells us to be gracious, so we're going to be gracious and restore the person because the Bible is about restoration in the spirit of meekness. Then they say, oh, well, you're a bunch of hypocrites. They're like, no, wait a minute here. I get confused. If we call out sin, you call us judgmental. And if we restore the person in grace, like the Bible says to do, you call us hypocritical. And the point is, we're not perfect, but we do call out sin, and yet we do restore. And either way, the world is eager to jump. They're eager to pounce. And so Paul is saying, hey, since you're so eager to call us judgmental, and we're not, and since you're so eager to call us hypocritical, and we're not, we repent of our sin, then I'll avoid both accusations by putting no obstacle as much as lies within me to live a circumspect life. By grace, I want to emphasize that, because if you don't hear grace, 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 then you're going to hear this monkish, slavish, oppressive paranoia. And that's not the Christian life. That's not my message. That's not Paul's message. But it is a call of, it's a call of awareness that our lives are under a microscope, and he wants to put no obstacle in no one's way. No obstacle in nothing. We're not going to allow this bickering that we're judgmental, because we're not. We're not going to allow this bickering that we are hypocritical, because we're saved by Christ. So I'm going to avoid both bickering by putting no obstacle in no one's way. And he's being crystal clear about that. Now, the second thing we're going to look at is, but as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance in afflictions, hardships, and calamities. The next phrase we're going to look at is afflictions, hardships, and calamities. And these are three broad generalizations, categories that you could really put in a lot of things. It's just like transportation. There's a lot of transportation out there. You can take an airplane, you can take a train, you can take a boat, you can take a car, you can take a bicycle, you can take a subway. There's a lot of types of transportation. Well, there's a lot of types of affliction, and so it's a very general term, affliction, and he's going to get more specific. But the interesting thing is, even in the first chapter, if you would turn back there, affliction starts out his letter. So turn to chapter 1, verse 4, and see how he begins with affliction from the very first verses. In 1:4, the same letter, God comforts us in all our affliction. So the very first four verses, in all of our affliction, we have comfort. So he repeats this in chapter 6. That I have great endurance in afflictions. Who comforts us in all of our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction. So he comforts us in our affliction because we're going to meet Christians who are in affliction as well. And we're going to be able to comfort them. So there's affliction for Paul, and there's going to be affliction for Corinth. There's affliction for us, and there'll be affliction for someone in our congregation, someone in our community, affliction for someone else who needs our comfort. And so affliction starts the letter. All right, what does he say more? With the comfort that we ourselves are comforted with by God. Now I want to look at verse 5. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. That's such a beautiful verse. If you ever wanted to start memorizing something, start memorizing that one. Sharing abundantly in affliction. We don't like that. Oh no, I don't want to share in affliction.
And boy, we could have congregations packed in our nation if we didn't talk about affliction. Well, no affliction, just come and everybody be happy. Well, come and there may be affliction. Oh, well, I got stuff to do. Well, there's afflictions that are promised, but the good thing is we walk by faith. And by faith, we know that as we share in Christ's afflictions, guess what? We share abundantly, abundantly in Christ's comfort. That is a wonderful comfort. That is a terrific comfort. And I wish I had all the descriptions of this comfort. Fabulous, more than wonderful. It is the comfort of divine origin. It's a comfort that the world cannot give. Well, I'll just go take a vacation. That's good. Your body needs to rest. And we're going to take a vacation if the Lord allows, you know, 2 weeks. But a vacation cannot give me spiritual comfort. And you ask my wife, I do this. When I get frustrated, oh, honey, I need a milkshake. We're going to go get one. A milkshake. And I thought about that, you know, spiritually. I did. So, okay, Lord, we have to sleep. And we have to nourish our body. And so I need nourishment. And so I'm going to get a milkshake. And so there is a comfort for our body. But you know what? When the milkshake's gone, then my troubles are still there. My stress is still there. The warfare of the world is still there. I see the chaos of the news, the chaos of our society. And no milkshake is going to fix the chaos of our government or our neighbors. And so this is a divine comfort that Christ provides, that a milkshake and a vacation in this world cannot provide. And so we don't need to try to find comfort in that. Yes, there are physical blessings. You need a nap. Take a nap. You need to rest. And there are other ways to relax. So God's designed that physical provision. But there's something beyond physical in our afflictions. It's a warfare. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. So since we wrestle not against flesh and blood, we need a comfort that's not flesh and blood. And that comfort comes from Christ. And it's abundant. Oh, it's abundant. And Paul knew that. And so there's a lot here we're going to look at Wednesday night. Now, I wanted to have our final point here on another phrase in this section. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance in afflictions, hardships, and calamities. I wanted the focus of our message today to be on that middle phrase, by great endurance. If we rush through this and say, okay, I know what it's all about. It's all about Paul telling the Corinthians to widen your hearts to us. That's true. That's the main point. Very simple. We're not restricted in our affections. You're restricted, so widen your hearts. That's the primary direction where he's going to land on. But on the way, when he lands there, he inserts this. We have afflictions, and yet we have great endurance. I want to focus on great endurance as his testimony. He had to endure not only the world, which was aggressive, but he had to endure the Corinthians, which were difficult. And that, listen, my friends, all of us Christians, every one of us, have remaining corruptions, and we need endurance one with another. That was one of the great things about seminary. Seminary, for me, was such a bubble of safety and protection. Wow, you go on campus, everybody likes to pray. This is wonderful. Everybody loves Scripture. This is wonderful. Everybody has this view of evangelism and view of God's glory. This is wonderful. I was in a little utopia there. But after a few months, wow, you know what? You're a sinner, man. What you sinning against me for? Turns out that even my classmates and even my roommates and even my hallmates, I could tell you some stories that I'm going to keep secret unless you have enough influence here. But
I saw stress between students and myself. We had things that I needed to mature in, they needed to mature in, and there were afflictions in those personalities, even though we had a lot in common. And here's the point. Paul and the Corinthians had a lot in common. They were brothers in the Lord. They had afflictions from the outside. They had afflictions and stress and challenges on the inside. And he said, it's okay. It's okay. Because I have endurance not only for the world, I have endurance even with my brothers and sisters in the Lord. And so we're going to need that in any congregation. Endurance to love one another. And Paul, we did this about 2 months ago in chapter 1 and 2, but it's a passage about conflict management, communication, and that's about 2 months ago. But here's communication and conflict, and there's an affliction in that. It's a general hardship. It's not being specific, but it's a hardship. And so he has endurance. Now, here's what I wanted to emphasize about endurance, which was really, okay, this is a new way to look at it. Let me give you some definitions first, descriptions, synonyms. Endurance means to stay under and remain under, to bear up under a hard labor or hard trials, to have a fortitude and to persevere, to be steadfast and to wait with hope, and to wait with patience and persistence. A few of the commentaries gave these descriptions. Endurance means you're not swerved from one's purpose or loyalty, even by the greatest of trials. So I'm not swerved. I'm still going to preach the gospel, and I'm going to endure. I'm still going to reach out to the Corinthians, and I'm going to endure. I'm not going to swerve. And I'm not going to surrender through the trial, because if I'm not surrendering, I'm enduring. And so it's to maintain the course of action in the face of opposition and to hold one's ground, to bear under. All right, so that's a description of endurance. But one of the interesting things here is that endurance is not a stoicism that we just bare our lips and we try to be a defeatist or a dragging or some grim, weary thing. Well, I'm going to endure and I'm going to just bear through this and it's going to be miserable and I'm going to be miserable, but I am enduring. That's not the attitude. And that was, you know, the way we, you know, we have people here who run far distances, 5K and all that. I tried to run 5K in my high school days. And my first lap was good, you know. I felt great. But by my second lap, boy, somebody put a knife right in my belly right there. I feel it. And I couldn't endure it. Oh, no. I got to run 2 laps. I got to run 3 laps. Oh, no, my shoulders are getting heavy. Okay, maybe I can just stop here and pick up tomorrow. And I was grimacing, trying to endure 5 kilometers. I was groaning. I was complaining. I was battling. Oh, this is horrible. And I was enduring, but not in the scriptural sense. The scriptural sense of enduring entails a joy and a hope and a faith and an anticipation. And here's one of the descriptions I thought was really insightful. When this Greek word for endurance is used in the Septuagint is the Hebrew, it's the Greek version of the Old Testament. When they saw a Hebrew word, they put this word endurance in, but the Hebrew word means this: something waited for with confidence. And so when they saw the Hebrew word, something waited for with confidence, they put in the word endurance. I am waiting for this with confidence. And it goes on to describe that Israel as a nation had an expectation and a confidence that God would keep his covenant promise. And so they endured. And so they switched out the Hebrew word with this enduring. It is an expectation and it is a confidence. And it is not a grim drudgery. It is not something that we just press our lips and we stoically bear it. One of the beautiful lines that I found, one writer said, "The Stoic bears life sorrows with compressed lips, but the Christian bears life sorrows with a smile." And you say, that's impossible. It's impossible in the flesh. We can't do it. But if we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, we shall share abundantly in his comfort. And when we share abundantly in his comfort, then we endure not with a grimace, not with a frustration. We endure with a joy and a hope. And I want to share a few passages that give the same connotation. Romans 5:3 says, "Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings." So if there's suffering, you have to endure, knowing that suffering produces endurance. We rejoice in our sufferings. We don't have a stoical, grim drudgery that we just kind of put up with it. No, we rejoice in our sufferings because it produces endurance. Endurance is our theme. And endurance produces character. And character produces hope. You see, this endurance has hope. It has an anticipation. It has an expectation. It has a fulfillment of God's covenant promises. So we endure not with a defeatist, pessimistic attitude, but we endure with an expectation. Lord, this society is going crazy, but you're coming back. Lord, the society is going crazy, but you are in control. No matter what our nation does on a federal level or a national level or an economic level or a moral level, no matter what, God's in control. He loves us. He is coming back, and we are anticipating his return. We are anticipating his grace. And so we are anticipating his glory. So that endurance is an endurance not of a grim frustration, but it's an endurance of an expectation. I'm enduring because you're coming back. I'm enduring because you're in control. I'm enduring because you have all power, and I walk by faith. So there's more here we'll look at Wednesday night. But turn with me to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. And I want to show you there's more than what we're looking at. That endurance is connected to joy. Endurance is connected with hope. And it's one of anticipation. 1 Thessalonians 1:2. "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love," and listen to this, "steadfastness," it's the same Greek word, "your endurance of hope," hope is there, "in our Lord Jesus Christ."